This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. Today we begin a new series called Morality Matters, and the first lesson is entitled A Holy Hatred. The scripture reading is from Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of the host will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And now, Brother Rye.
Because today we are starting a new series of lessons. Now, if you pay any attention to media in any way, shape, or form, you know there's a lot of ethical questions that our society is faced with. A lot of things have happened in recent news that challenge the stance of Christian ethics. For the next few weeks, or really throughout the course of this summer, on Sunday mornings, we're going to talk about Christian ethics in a series entitled Morality Matters. We're going to investigate what stance we as children of God must take on ethical issues. It may not be the easiest series for us to go through, but it may be one of the most necessary in our age today. So this morning, we're going to begin by talking about God's stance towards immorality. What is God's attitude and His expectation of us when it comes to immorality, when it comes to ethics? And so to this morning, as we engage and start this series called Morality Matters, we're going to talk about a holy hatred, a term we're not comfortable with, or at least our society is not, but a term that appears in Scripture in certain circumstances. As we go throughout this service, I encourage you to contemplate. As we praise, as we pray, as we remember the Lord's death, as we study, contemplate what is God's expectation of you when it comes to morality. There's an old story about Sherlock Holmes. He and his faithful companion Watson were out camping. And in the middle of the night, Sherlock woke up his companion and asked Watson what he sees. Well, Watson is sitting there staring at the open sky with all the stars shining. And he says, "I see hundreds of thousands of stars." And Sherlock asks, "Well, what does that mean to you, my dear Watson?" "To me, Holmes, I suppose it means that we are most fortunate to inhabit God's great universe as intelligent observers. And although we must be infinitesimally small in His eyes, we are blessed beyond measure with powers of reasoning that no other creation of God has. I guess that's what it means to you." "What does it mean? I guess that's what it means to me. What does it mean to you?" he asked Sherlock. "To me, Watson, it means that while we were sleeping, someone has stolen our tent." I believe the above, that scenario, that illustrates well what has happened in our society. While we contemplate the tremendous achievements we have made in science, in medicine, in technology, I think we have oftentimes failed to notice that someone has stolen our tent of moral objectivity. While we sit back and marvel at vast accomplishments, sometimes we fail to realize that our morals and our ethics have been stolen. And that's the reason behind the series I initiate today. A series entitled Morality Matters. And it's the goal of this series to investigate some various moral choices, ethical dilemmas that we face, and to know how to respond to them. To know what God's expectation of us is in them. And I want to begin this morning by talking about God's attitude towards immorality in general. And I do so knowing that hatred is not a favored term of our society. See, we can't help but notice in Scripture that God despises immorality. God hates immorality. But He is the God of love. I mean, doesn't 1 John say God is love? How can love and hate exist together? It's because we can't exclude the fact that God is holy. His holiness comes with it a justness, a righteousness that despises all that is unholy, that is unrighteous, that is unjust. You see, while society tries to define love as tolerance, God defines love as much greater. He defines love as holiness. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we look at that famous story of the flood, we get a good idea of God's attitude towards immorality. Back in Genesis chapter 6, between verses 5 and 8, you'll read a narrative report on the condition of the world prior to the flood. It's the author's way of explaining why God has reached this boiling point, this tipping point with man. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That description is quite invasive. Notice the wickedness of man is not described as minimal or partial or isolated. No, it's described as great, which indicates that it was abundant, it was widespread, it was vast, it was all-encompassing. In other words, it was not limited to a few, but to a majority. It was great. And that description of mankind's condition is quite comprehensive as well. Every thought was continuously evil. Those adjectives and adverbs that are used. There's no break in the presence of evil. There's no hiatus from the wicked mindset. This is pervasive wickedness. What is of particular importance in this passage is the description of God's response to the condition of the world. Picking up in the passage, we read that the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now that condition of the world, now that the condition of the world has reached the point that it is continuously evil, God actually regrets that He made man. You know, things have gotten extremely bad when God reaches the point of regret. When He wants to turn back the clock and start it all over. Now, I try to put myself in God's shoes. Not that I have the right to. See, all of y'all think Micah is a little angel, don't you? And you're really, really close. Micah is as perfect as a child can be in my eyes. She's my little princess. But every once in a while, she has her moments. Once Sarah had to get on to her for doing something she wasn't supposed to, and in the process Sarah said, "No, don't do that." But Micah didn't like Mommy's response. And so Micah slapped her and said no to Mommy. Just the other day, in fact, Thursday I believe it was, because Kirsten had arrived in town, I sat down on the couch on a vacant seat. But Micah didn't like where I sat on her couch. And so she said, "No, Daddy, don't sit there." And she took her toy and threw it in my face. Yeah, y'all think she's a little angel, but she has her moments. But you as parents know that because you experience the same. Despite the fact that she threw a toy at my face, despite the fact that she has her temper tantrums and she keeps me up late at night every once in a while, and she has those nasty diapers and she screams or I step on her toys in the middle of the night, despite all that, there's not a moment that goes by that I regret having her. In fact, I can't imagine life without her anymore, because that's my princess. And since God relates to us as a father does a child, then I can't help but think that reaching the point of regret required a great amount of abuse from His children. Parents, put yourself in that position. What would it take for you to want a do-over with your child? And I wonder if God ever reaches that level of regret again as He looks upon our society today. Though He's made that promise never to destroy the way He did that time. Though He's made that covenant with us that He would never flood the earth again. Do you think He ever reaches the tipping point again? That He ever looks down and feels the remorse and the regrets again? I worry as to whether or not He does. See, God's reaction to mankind's wickedness is predicated on the fact that He despises immorality. His reaction at the flood was a reaction of disdain for immorality. Listen to David's description of God in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, and you come to understand how much God hates immorality. David says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." David is describing the righteousness of God here. And the righteousness of God cannot stand that which is unrighteous. And so when it comes to wickedness, when it comes to evil, when it comes to immorality, God hates it. But God still loves us. The difference between now and the flood is that when God looks at us and grows regretful, He then can look at the cross. That's the difference. Because God not only despises immorality, but God desires for those who engage in immorality to repent. Not only that, He gave them an avenue through which to correct it. One of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture, in my opinion, is actually the story that comes from the book of Jonah, but it's not because of Jonah. In fact, I can't stand Jonah. I think Jonah is a selfish, whiny little kid who doesn't get his way, so he throws a temper tantrum. I can't stand Jonah. But I love to read about Nineveh. It's in Jonah chapter 3. We focus most of the time on Jonah arriving in Nineveh to proclaim God's message. We focus on Jonah's part of the story, but the truth is, the story of Nineveh is what makes it so spectacular. When Jonah arrived in Nineveh, he proclaimed God's message, and according to Jonah himself, the words of his message were one of judgment, not of repentance. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, this is what he proclaimed. He proclaimed, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then look at how Nineveh responds. It begins in verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." And then he issued a proclamation, publishing it throughout Nineveh. "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it." Yes, we have a God that hates, despises, abhors immorality, but we have a God of compassion too. Compare the story of Nineveh to the story of the flood, and what you discover is that when man refused to repent of his wickedness, God felt regrets. But when man chose to repent of his wickedness, God felt compassion and showed mercy. God's desire is not ultimately to punish. God's desire is ultimately to reconcile. That's why John chapter 3 verse 17 is just as important as John chapter 3 verse 16. When you put the two verses together, here's what you read. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order through Him the world might be saved. That was God's mission. That was God's objective. It's not for everyone to be judged and punished, is for everyone to be saved. And He created the avenue to accomplish that. Yes, He despises immorality, but He also found the solution for immorality and provided it to us because He loves us. It's not all about hate from God. In fact, God is love, because despite what we've done to Him, He still does for us. Now that's an awesome God. And we've all been where Nineveh was because we've all sinned. That's what makes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 so beautiful. It's there, beginning of verse 9, writing to these Christians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." He's writing to Christians, and he says, some of you were adulterers, some of you were idolaters, some of you practiced homosexuality, some of you practiced sexual immorality, some of you were thieves and greedy. This was you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is pointing out that they changed. That's the beauty of the verse. You were wicked. You were unrighteous. You were immoral. But because of what Christ has done, you've changed. And that's His expectation. That those who engage in immorality repent. That they change. But what about those who are seeking to maintain holiness? What about His believers? What about those who practice righteousness? What's His expectation of them? God expects us, assuming that everyone here is pursuing the same agenda of God, God expects us to share His sentiment toward immorality. We don't usually believe this. Let me take that back. In our society, it's not politically correct for us to hate. It's not politically correct for us to share the same sentiment of God. But I want you to notice some things that God says. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3? It's the first 10 or so verses of that chapter. It tells us there is a time for everything. And one of the things it says there is a time for is hate. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8. God, you're telling me there's a time to hate? Absolutely. And when we look in the context of Scripture, we come to get a better glimpse of what He's talking about. In Psalm chapter 97, verses 9 through 10, we read, "You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil." If you love God, then you have to hate evil. Then in Psalm chapter 119, in verses 127 through 128, we read, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." The psalmist indicates his hatred of everything contrary to God's law. And in like manner, anything that is contrary to God's word is something to be hated. Anything that is unrighteous, anything that is false, hate. Maybe Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 sums it up even best. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And then there's the passage that Clay read for us a moment ago, Amos chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. "Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. as you have said. But Amos doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, seek good and not evil. He then says, hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's the expectation. Not just that we seek good, but that we love it. Not just that we avoid evil, but that we hate it. God expects us to despise immorality just like He does. God expects us to be holy like He is holy. God expects us to love like He loves. God expects us to mimic Him. And that includes our hatred of immorality. We are to share His sentiment toward immorality because we are His. And God also has another expectation of us. God expects us to react righteously in the face of immorality. There's another occasion when God dealt with immorality, and it appears in Genesis chapter 19, and it addresses the city of Sodom. I'm sure you're quite familiar with the passage, and in fact, if you've been in attendance on Wednesday nights for the past quarter, we've talked about this as we wrapped up the last quarter of Bible classes on Wednesday nights. Prior to this story in Genesis 19, the narrator of Genesis informs us in chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. They're set in sort of comparison to the days pre-flood. But just how wicked were they? Just like the people prior to the flood, Sodom's wickedness was invasive. We're told in chapter 19, verse 4, that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man were involved. It wasn't isolated, it wasn't a minority, it was widespread immorality in which everyone was involved. Except the ones who would be saved. It should also be noted that Sodom is closely connected with four other cities. Gomorrah, which we know, but three others, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar, because all five cities were geographically close and diplomatically aligned. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 14. They were all located in the same valley. And oftentimes, Scripture would collectively refer to all five cities by referring to the valley which they shared. Such was the case in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, when we're told that Lot settled among the cities, plural, of the valley. But he moved his tent as far as Sodom. In other words, he lived amidst all those cities, but Sodom was the one he lived closest to. And then when the destruction came on Sodom, where we know it also included Gomorrah. Gomorrah is specifically identified. But it also included the destruction of Adma and Zeboim, because the angels specifically spared Zoar so Lot could flee there, as you'll read about in Genesis chapter 19, verse 21 through 22. But the text then says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the valley, that valley in which all five cities existed, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Thus it appears Sodom's wickedness had extended beyond its borders to influence the other cities in that valley, in that region. It was an invasive wickedness because all the cities, except for the one spared specifically for Lot, all the cities were destroyed. And you know what? Just like the situation prior to the flood, Sodom's wickedness was also comprehensive. We know that Sodom's wickedness revolved around sexual immorality because the request of the men to bring the guests out so that they may know them is idiomatic of sexual activity. In fact, the verb translated to know is the same verb used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It is the same word in Hebrew. So we know it involves sexual immorality. And the thing is, we get focused on the homosexual nature of their sin. But let us not forget that their desire was also violent in nature as well. What they wanted to do was tantamount to rape. And what Lot offered to let them do to his daughters was as well. And what they threatened to do to Lot was likely the same. It was violence. Their interest in these men ultimately had more to do with their status as a foreigner rather than their gender. Because they were interested in having their way with them since they had no one to be accountable to for what happened. because they were there from outside the city. Thus, I believe the wickedness of Sodom was not limited to homosexuality, but likely included all forms of sexual immorality as outlined in Leviticus 18, as well as horrible, deep-seated violence. Sodom's wickedness was comprehensive, not isolated to one activity. But the interesting details about this story stem from how Lot's family react to God's warning of judgment and the angelic rescue mission that happens. All of their reactions to the situation indicate that though they are being spared because they have been deemed righteous, they have become so accustomed to this wicked community that they struggled to distance themselves from it. First, just notice how they came to be attached to Sodom. It begins with Lot initially settling among the cities of the valley and moving his tent as far as Sodom because he looked that direction and the land was more fertile, and he chose it. But one chapter later, after he settled in the direction of Sodom, one chapter later, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, he had moved within the city limits of Sodom, because the text specifically says he was dwelling in Sodom. As a result, he was captured along with the other inhabitants when a coalition of kings came against them. And evidently, even after his capture and rescue by Abram, he returned to Sodom. Because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, he was sitting at the gate of Sodom again, living in the city. I don't know why you would return to the city that couldn't defend you in the first place, but Lot did. Lot progressed from living in the vicinity of Sodom to living inside Sodom to returning to Sodom even after residency there resulted in consequences. Lot demonstrates that he keeps moving in the direction of Sodom because he refused to maintain his distinctiveness from Sodom. Now notice how he and his family held on to Sodom as Sodom was going down. In Genesis chapter 19, Lot's sons-in-laws think he is joking when he instructed them to leave the city. In verse 16, Lot himself lingered or hesitated to leave when it was time to depart. He lingered to the point that the angels had to physically escort him outside of the city. And probably the part of the story that everybody remembers is that Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt in verse 26. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, likely because she didn't just look back, but because she went back. See, the instructions they were given back in verse 17 of chapter 19 were to escape for your life, do not look back, or stop anywhere in the valley. Those are instructions that emphasize continued movement away from the city. But there's a statement Jesus makes in the New Testament that shines some light on the reason for Lot's wife's salty demise. It's in Luke chapter 17, between verses 28 and 32, that Jesus is comparing the day of Sodom's destruction to the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is what he says. He says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let each one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. After talking about not turning back, he told them to remember Lot's wife. Jesus implies that Lot's wife started to return to Sodom. And so in his words, Jesus is indicating that the command of the angel is not broken by glancing over one's shoulder and seeing the destruction, but by going back. God expects us to be different. The ecclesia, that's the word that is translated church. It means to be called out. Called out from what? Called out from the word. From the world. In Jesus' prayer, which is recorded in John 17, he didn't ask God to remove his disciples from the world, but to sanctify them, to set them apart, to distinguish them. In other words, he asked God to set them apart from the world rather than to take them away from the world. Remember these instructions regarding our relationship with the world. James chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, when you read those verses, it's very clear that God expects us to react righteously in the face of immorality. Maybe that's why he concludes the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph, a man who faced with a moral dilemma as Potiphar's wife clung to him. Ran away. You see, all of us face that choice in a society that has grown so callous towards sin. In a society who believes tolerance is the only true form of love. And here we are standing in its midst. And these passages indicate that we as God's people are expected to transform the world rather than conform to it. To be a people who stand for what is right instead of a people who are changed by what is wrong. And so as we close out, I want to ask you a question. Actually, I want you to ask yourself a question. Are you a potato, an egg, or a coffee bean? You know, all three of these food items end up in boiling water at some point in time. And if you put all three items in their own pot of boiling water, different things are going to happen. That hard potato that would typically hurt if you bit into it because it's so tough, it's so strong. When it's placed in a pot of boiling water, what happens? It softens. Now it's edible. And that egg, that's so fragile, that has this thin outer shell protecting that liquid interior, when put in a pot of boiling water, what happens? It hardens. And then there's coffee beans. You put coffee beans in a pot of boiling water, and what do? They all of a sudden flavor it. They change it into this delectable drink that people will spend lots of money at a place called Starbucks to buy. The circumstances soften the potato. The circumstances harden the egg. But the coffee bean transforms the circumstances. So my question for you today is, are you going to allow the world to soften you? Are you going to allow the world to harden you? Or are you going to transform the world? Because that's the expectation that God casts upon us in a world filled with immorality. As we move forward in this series and talk about various ethical issues and various cases of immorality, let's seek to be coffee beans. Let's seek to be the ones that transform the world. This morning, we gather here to worship our Lord and to encourage one another to live out our calling on a day-to-day basis in a world that is trying to tell us that we're wrong, in a world that's judging us and condemning us for our stance with God. Maybe today you need to align yourself not with the world, but with God. Maybe you need to become His child. You can do so by confessing your faith in Jesus as His Son, by repenting of your sins, and by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe you've made that decision, but you've fallen back into immorality yourself. And it's time for you to change. Maybe that hasn't been your struggle. Maybe you've just been a potato or an egg instead of a coffee bean. I don't know what your need is this morning, but I know the opportunity exists right now to make whatever needs to be right, right. To make sure that the God who loves us won't have to demonstrate His despite of immorality in our lives when this world comes to an end. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.